The message is, Do You Not Know? That's the title. We're going back to Isaiah 40. In case you thought I forgot, no, I didn't. Because these particular verses, 18 to 24, these are the actual verses that got me started, that really drew me in, and I had to go back and look at the rest of chapter 40, because you know how I am about context. If you're looking at some verses in the Bible, don't just grab that verse out. Let's go find out what the context is. Who wrote it? Who are they talking to? What was the time of history that they were writing it? Was it before Christ, after Christ? Is it about Him? Is it, you know, by Him? I mean, these are the things that we need to know. And Isaiah 40, as we've seen already, is a pretty powerful, I think, pretty powerful chapter. I've spent a lot of time. But this question right here, do you not know, is, I think, kind of a question for the ages. It's one of those questions that I run into all the time, and it's mostly in my heart or in my mind when I'm talking to someone about Jesus Christ. And they stand there and profess that they've never heard anything about Him. They don't know anything about Him. They have no idea that He gave His life on a cross for us, for our sin, that he came, that He's God's Son, that He's God. I just always have that, do you not know this? When I'm talking to someone about a pro-life message or a pro-life conversation, I'm always amazed when people, I didn't know life began at conception. I had no idea. I didn't realize that. I didn't know that life was so valuable. And again, I have that, do you not know this? It's almost a question of Isaiah asking when he says this in verse 21, which we'll look at a little closer here in just a few minutes. I think he's almost saying, how could you not know this? It's almost that way. It's almost, it could be translated, how could you not know? We may be surprised when we're talking to someone and they don't seem to have knowledge of Christ. They don't have knowledge of God. They have very little knowledge of the Bible or knowledge of life. And so that puts the onus on us. Because if you do have some understanding of Scripture, if you do know who Jesus Christ is, and if you have trusted Him as your Savior, then this is on you, is on me, to make sure that others that we're talking to, these folks that we're talking to, that they know. Even if you're the only one that's ever told them, now they know, now they've heard. And it only takes one time to actually bring someone to the Lord. Now, the studies say that it takes 17, I believe that's what I read the other day, it was 17 times that someone has to hear the gospel message before they finally surrender. That's on average, by the way. Some of us, it took, you know, probably 1,000 times to hear it. Others only had to hear it once or twice, and it was like, I got it. So the point I'm getting at is that even if it takes 1,000 times, you're one of those. Your voice is just as important as the other 999. If it only takes 17, you're one of the 17. You say, well, I've talked to this person 10 times. Okay, now you're 10 of the 17. The point is, keep doing that. And don't just talk to the person. Talk to the Lord about that person. Talk to the Lord about, okay, how do I bring this? How do I bring this information to them? How do I... Lord, I want this person, I want this person, and I know You do because that's what the Scripture says. He wants everyone to be saved. He doesn't want anyone to perish. So what can we do, Lord? How do we do this? And then trust Him to guide you. Trust Him to send the Holy Spirit to act and be there with you when you're talking to that person. And it'll be surprising to you, I suspect. I think you'll be surprised. Don't ever give up. If there's breath, there's hope. Amen. Keep that in mind. I want us to pray this morning that we engage our neighbors with the truth. Now, after I wrote this and I was going over it, I thought, you know, I could capitalize the word truth because that's really who I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about, you know, some nebulous truth out there, you know, my truth, your truth, all that nonsense. But I'm talking about the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ. He said He was the truth. He said He is the way. He said He is the life. And so I want us to engage our neighbors. And you know as well as I do who our neighbors are. That's everyone you come in contact with. God gives you a lot of neighbors. He gives me a lot of neighbors. Well, hasn't for the month, but he has in the past, and he will again, I have no doubt. Our job, our only, one of our main focuses, worship God and engage our neighbors with the truth. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we engage our neighbors with the truth, the story, the truth of Jesus Christ, as we talk with them and love on them and show them who we are as believers, followers of Jesus, all I can ask, Lord, is that you present those neighbors to us, that you open the doors for us to talk to people and allow us to engage them. And then, Lord, we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to convict and convert. Because, Lord, we know we can't save anybody. We cannot do anything except present the gospel. It's you, Lord, who has to save them. It's you, Lord, who has to convict them of their sin and convert them to Jesus Christ. And that's what we pray. We pray that we'll do that. Father, as we engage these words, your words from Isaiah, help us to hear it this morning, put it in our hearts, and take it with us as we engage our neighbors in the weeks to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the intrinsic value, that just means the value that's based on really nothing but God's word, that intrinsic value of a human life, I think, has been overwhelmed by illogical thinking. I call it illogical, and it's because it's not recognizing that life matters very much to God. I don't know about you folks, but all you have to do is look around a little bit. We have weeds in our yard sometimes that grow, and I desperately don't want them to grow. I don't want them to live because I don't really like weeds. I know that's not very nice to say, but I really don't. I don't want them to be there. They grow up and become tumbleweeds, and they get caught in my fence, and then I've got to do all that, and I just don't want them there. But it doesn't take much to look around and recognize that for whatever purpose, whatever reason, God has allowed those weeds to grow and to live. He's allowed flowers and trees and all sorts of plants around us. And oh, by the way, all sorts of critters, cats, dogs, you know, raccoons we have around our house, coyotes. I mean, there's all sorts of critters that show up in our area. We're closer to the river than we thought. Even though we're kind of in town, the area that we're at is apparently some kind of a critter byway or something, and so we get to see them. They're around. They're all around us. And then all you have to do now is just look around this room right now and see all these humans right here with you and realize, they're all still living too. We're all still living. How are we still living? How is that possible? Because God has created a world that has exactly the right mixture of oxygen, nitrogen, hydrogen, and all those other whatevers, chemicals in the air that we need. Did you know that if the oxygen level goes up too high, you couldn't breathe it? Because our lungs couldn't handle it. If it goes down too low, we already know the story about that one, that we can't handle that either. It's just where it needs to be. That's just amazing to me. But God created the world that way. So to me, it's illogical to look around and say, life's not really that important. All you have to do is observe a little bit. The story, the intrinsic value of life, and I'm going to say human life at this point, is also immoral. I think it's immoral in thinking that somehow, and maybe you're not understanding this part, but somehow thinking that my life or your life, my life, is more important than everyone else's. You say, well, nobody has that idea. Yeah, they do. All you have to do is get out on the road a little bit. Doesn't take long at all, and you realize everyone around you thinks that their life is way more important than yours. Because they need to be first in line. You go to the store, and they need to crush in front of you because they need to be first in line. It doesn't take long. Some people think they have to be richer than other people. They think that if they don't have as much money as that person over there, then there's somehow something's wrong here. I don't get it. How can those billionaires have all that money and I don't? How does that give you value? That's my question. The amount of money you have in the bank or in your pocket or whatever does not decide your value. You have intrinsic value that God has given you by creating you in His image. When you're created in God's image, there's some things that means. And I want to explore that in weeks to come. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. We're going to talk about this being created in God's image and what that really means and why that is so important. But this idea that somehow I'm more important than anyone else, can I just say, stop it? Is that okay for me to say that? Just stop it? That is immoral. We're not more value than anyone else. We have a value that God has given us, and He values, He says, everyone. He said He didn't want anyone to perish. Then how could He send people to hell? Just so you know, He doesn't. People choose to go there. They make they make that choice. That's so harsh. Pastor, you can't say that. Yeah, I can. That's what the Scripture says. People make the choice, a conscious decision, and don't realize. I also think that the intrinsic value of human life has been overwhelmed by what I call satanic thinking. Satanic thinking leads to the destruction of human life that is based on this illogical or immoral thinking that we've just talked about. And by the way, just so you know what satanic thinking is, it is thinking that contradicts God's Word. People look me in the eye and say, God doesn't care about human life. I have no idea how to respond except to say, that is not true. Otherwise, why would He send His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, to come here and live and then die on a cross, be raised again on the third day? I'm so thankful for that. But to die on that cross, to go through that punishment on my behalf, why would He do that if God didn't think our life had value, that everyone's life had some value? Okay, we're looking at these verses, 18 to 24. They emphasize this, the incomparable power and greatness of God. In the last section of Isaiah 40, the last time I was here, we looked at some verses that basically indicated that God had some love for us that we need to keep in mind. Verses 10 and 11, take a look at that. See, the Lord comes with strength and His power establishes His rule. His wages are with Him and His reward accompanies Him. That's kind of scary words, but then you look at verse 11. He protects His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them in the fold of His garment. He gently leads those that are nursing. There's a sense of His power and a sense of His great caring for us. These are things that are quite important. When we get to this section here, 18 to 24, some scholars that I read, some commentators said that this was kind of like it was a debate between Isaiah and the people. Now remember that Isaiah is talking to people who lived 150 years before they would go into exile, before the nation would be sent into exile to Babylon. But he's speaking to them as if it just happened, or as tomorrow, or yesterday. He's talking to the people as if this is right now, but it actually isn't going to happen for another 150 years. And so the people are hearing this, and so they probably were debating with Isaiah. They probably were probably arguing with him. Now, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. He's not going to do that. Jerusalem holds the temple. That's where God is. He's not going to destroy that. He's not going to allow that to be destroyed. And Isaiah is saying, do you not know? Have you not heard? That's important that we get this. The people, I think, had to be persuaded that God's promises were true. What God said to them, during, especially in this particular chapter, and in the previous chapter we saw that he said, you're going into exile. You have reached, I have reached the end of my patience with you. There's a sense that he's saying, you can't do anything about it either, but there's also a sense that said, if you repent and turn back the way you're supposed to, you know what? I'll relent and I won't send you into exile. But he kind of left that hanging out there. I remember as a child many a time, my dad especially was good with this. He would just simply say to me that if you keep doing this, there will be consequences. Not only from the school where you're messing up, but from me at home. Which for me was even more terrifying, to be honest with you. There were just certain things the school, of course, could not do, and I knew that. Isn't that terrible? Kids know that. We need to get the fear of God back in them so that they don't know that. And then they realize that maybe when the teachers are telling them something that's good, that's right, that they need to listen. But when my dad would tell me that, I always knew that even if I turned it around, that lurking behind there was always that threat, if you will, that warning to me, a promise to me that if I didn't, there would be consequences at home. And so I think that's the way God was acting. He's acting. He's saying, look, there are going to be consequences. If you repent and turn around, then okay, that's good. If you don't, then here we are. Now, Isaiah reminded the people that God is the creator. And this is, to me, is fascinating because the people spoke of this in worship. Their worship, the Psalms and many of the things that they said in worship and many of the things that we even say today in worship, we acknowledge that God is our creator. The problem is our daily living. Monday morning, Tuesday morning, sometimes for that matter, Sunday afternoon. I mean, come on. We don't seem to live as if we recognize that God is our creator. And so this is why Isaiah is talking to them this way. This is why the prophet then goes from what he's been saying and starts comparing God to some idols that the people were using in worship, and especially the Babylonians. So read with me as I read out loud. I'm going to be reading again, as I said before, from the CSB version, verses 18 to 24. Verse 18 says, with whom will you compare God? What likeness will you set up for comparison with him? An idol? Something that a smelter casts and a metal worker plates with gold and makes silver chains for? You're going to compare that to God? How about this? He says, a poor person contributes wood for a pedestal that will not rot. So he finds the best wood he can to make this pedestal. And he looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not fall over. We're going to talk about that particularly in just a moment here. It was kind of interesting. I thought that was interesting that Isaiah would say, sets up an idol that will not fall over? How interesting. The apologetics Study Bible, one of the Bibles that I love to look at because they have wonderful footnotes and a lot of great articles on apologetics, which is, for those of you that are not into arguing, which I know that's nobody here, we all love to argue a little bit about something. And so anyway, apologetics is not really arguing, it's more of explaining and understanding Christianity and explaining God, explaining Christ and the Bible. And so I use this Study Bible a lot because it pointed out something very interesting. It said that even as Isaiah is ridiculing these man-made objects of worship, these idols, in pagan religions often the idol wasn't really the deity, it was a symbol of a divinity or of a deity. I'm sorry. And so in other words, sometimes when we saw people bowing down to that idol, they're not actually worshiping that idol. They're worshiping the God that the idol represents. Sorry, I'm not buying it. I'm just not buying it because I'm afraid that our minds as humans don't always divide that. We don't always look at it that way. If you are here and you see the cross on the wall, and you think, well, you guys are worshiping that cross, and that cross is an idol, that let me hasten to tell you right now, it is not. It is a reminder to us two things. One is it's a representation of the cross that Jesus died on, but it also is a reminder it's empty. He's not there anymore. He's off of it. He's gone. He died on that cross. They buried him in a tomb, and he was raised on the third day. So we use the empty cross. Now, I know that some folks in a particular church that I won't identify right now because I don't want to get in trouble, but they use a cross that has a picture of Jesus on it, okay? And if you talk to some people in that particular faith and ask them to explain it, they explain it this way. That they like the body being there, the crucifix being there, because it reminds them of what he went through for them. Okay, I can kind of understand that, but what bothers me is that he's not there anymore. He's off the cross, and that's why we have an empty one here. But we don't worship the cross. We use it as a reminder of who we are. We are people who are following Jesus Christ, who died on that cross. We're people of the way. We're people of the book. We're people who are following Christ. And that symbol has long represented us, nearly 2,000 years, as a matter of fact. And so let's not lose sight of that. But people who set down a particular idol that represents their God, and they bow before that, the very word worship means to bow down before. When we say we worship God, we're really saying that we're bowing before him. We need to bow our heads. And people talk about bowing their heads and prostrating themselves before God. And you may do that in the privacy of your home. I don't know. That's up to you. But I'm saying that that's what the very word worship means. So when you bow before the idol, you're worshiping that idol. That's really what you end up doing. I think that's why God gave us the command. Exodus 20 verse 3 says, "Do not have any other gods before me." And I think he also said, "Don't make any idols." Because he knows that what will happen is we're going to bow down before those idols and we're going to lose sight of where and who we're supposed to be worshiping. The point of the criticism of man-made idols is this. The whole polytheistic religious system that the Babylonians had, the Romans had, the Greeks had, and most empires throughout the world, throughout history have had, they like this block of stone or this wood that's overlaid with precious metal that Isaiah was talking about. It's only a human creation. It's something that man had to make, okay? Now, why is that important? Well, that's because the sincerity of the idol maker doesn't give the religion any valid, and it doesn't add anything to the divinity of that idol. It doesn't make that idol divine. Now, I know that there are atheists in our world today. Atheists are people who deny the existence of any God. I love debating with atheists because it's so easy to make them understand that the word God, this little small g, God, it just means that thing or that person that you put above yourself and that you look to and worship in some fashion. You look to and listen to, whether it's, you know, government or, you know, your children, your grandchildren. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. But you put up your favorite football team, favorite baseball team, basketball, whatever sport it might be. Or maybe you're more concerned about your physical health and so you're doing so much and paying so much attention to that you don't have time for listening to Almighty God, and so that becomes your God. Those are all human creations, and just for the record, those are all gods, and so yeah, gods do exist. Are they Almighty God? No. And that's what the atheists would like to have you believe, that there's only one God. We believe that too. There is only one God. One true God, one true living God is how we say it. But we also are smart enough to recognize that he's the one true living God, but there are other gods. Small g gods, okay? There are. We all know that. But here's the thing. The atheists today argue that our worship of God is based on some sort of mythology that we've read, and clearly we've read our Bible, and that our God is created by man. I've heard this many, many times, this argument, that if you didn't create this God, he wouldn't exist. Well, the problem is that only the God who has revealed himself in his creation all around us, and in his word, by the way, and his redemptive acts in the history of his people, that's the only God that's worthy of our trust and our worship. The key to this is, look at that, only the God who has revealed himself. He has let us know that he exists. He has told us that he's here. Now, here's some interesting information. I read these two guys, Jim L. Wilson and Roger Russell, back in 2015. They were writing about a Pew Forum on religious and, what is it, religion and public life. And the Pew Forum is not necessarily one that I look at all the time, but they had this particular study was very interesting. And so I wanted to share it with you, because the question is, what happens to people who are raised as unbelievers? What happens to people that are raised by atheists, or people who say, oh, there's no God? What happens to those folks? What happens to them? Well, here's what they found out. I wrote that up there, Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. 14% of the people who were raised Catholic and 13% of people who were raised Protestant, the two major branches of Christianity, abandoned the faith of their childhood. Now, those are pretty high numbers, 14% and 13%. I was, aghast, but then I got to thinking, well, yeah, I've run into a lot of folks like that, and so it's not unusual. But then on the other hand, think about this. If they were raised Catholic, then 86% stayed that way, and 87% of the Protestants stayed that way, stayed in that faith. And so that's good news, I think, in some fashion. But here's the part that really got me, because now you have the other extreme. You have the other extreme of the pendulum, and that is the people who are yourself staunchly atheistic or agnostic, meaning, I don't know, you decide yourself, have abandoned the non-faith. Look at this, over 50%. How can that be? How in the world is that possible? What happened here? And so they went and they asked that additional question, what moved you? What made you decide to choose some sort of faith, a Christian faith in this case? What led you that way? Over half of those, 50%, said they were raised in a staunchly atheistic or agnostic household and they abandoned that non-faith and went to a faith. And now we take half of those, this is what they said, is they said they had unmet spiritual needs in their lives. Unmet spiritual needs in their lives. But you know why? Because we are created to be spiritual people. We are created in God's image, and one of those things makes us spiritual people. We have spiritual needs. And they're not met by atheism or agnosticism. They're only met by God. By God himself. That's the only way you can meet these. And then when you come to God and begin to look to him and start calling out to him and wanting that need to be filled, then the Holy Spirit will come and move us toward Christ. See, you thought that you just got saved because, well, one day you decided, I think I'll just become a Christian. That's not how it worked. Some of you did it when you were really young, and some of us, we were much older. And the bottom line is, it all happened pretty much the same way. God got your attention first, and then the Holy Spirit came and convicted you of your sin, and then he converted you to Christ, okay? And now he has to strengthen us and carry us sometimes so that we can get through each day and try to live as the people were supposed to be for him. Now I want you to notice how Isaiah mentions in there, he recognizes that the idol makers are choosing the best materials and they're looking for the best human skills, the best craftsmen out there to make these idols. In verse 20, I wanted to come back to that for just a moment. Would you go back to verse 20 for just a second and notice that in there where he says to set up, I have to find it here. He looks for skilled craftsmen to set up an idol that will not fall over. Now, I wondered, and I don't know, there were no footnotes, and none of the commentators I read said this, but as soon as I saw that, I thought, aha, he's thinking about 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 5, one of the best stories in the Bible, all right? Are you ready for this? Now, the Philistines, after they captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. You can go back and read 1 Samuel 4 on your own and how they captured the Ark and all those things, but that's verse 5 is kind of a sum up of what happened. Verse 2 says, they brought it, the Ark, into the temple of Dagon. Now, Dagon was a fish head god, or fish god, as he's known as. And so his idol looked like a fish, and it placed it next to his statue. The writer of 1 Samuel didn't even want to use the word idol. Notice that he's probably not standing the ark next to Dagon himself, right? In theory, according to the writers there, they said that, remember the apologetic study of the Bible said, oh, no, those people aren't really worshiping the idol. They're worshiping the god, but that idol represents, really? They took it into the temple of Dagon and set it right next to his statue. And then verse 3 says, when the people of Ashdod got up early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground, to the ground, before the ark of the Lord. Really? So they took Dagon, not the idol, they took Dagon, it says, and returned him to his place. Verse 4, if you've read the story, you know what happened. But when they got up early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen with his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time, Dagon's head and both of his hands were broken off and lying on the threshold of the temple. Only Dagon's torso remained. If you were a worshiper of Dagon at that moment, you were probably pretty freaked out, okay? I would imagine. Because, see, the people in those days believed that their God was the God for their territory, their land, wherever they lived, and in this case, in Ashdod. And so they worshiped Dagon, and now this Dagon, the statue, is beheaded, hands are cut off. These are pretty serious. This is pretty serious. And the ark hasn't moved. The ark hasn't moved. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord hasn't moved. It's still there, but yet this happened right after they put the Ark in the temple with Dagon. Verse 5 says, that is why still today the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon do not, in Ashdod, do not step on Dagon's threshold. We're going to talk about that. I looked at that. Zephaniah. Zephaniah talks about the threshold, stepping on the threshold. And I want to bring that message in a few weeks and talk about this, because this is a message for us today. Here's my point of this story, is that the gods worshiped by those who make these idols don't seem to understand that it doesn't matter how many skills or how sincere they are, they can't keep the idol upright without help from the craftsman. Whatever god that they're making this idol to represent, the god's not strong enough to keep that idol up without help from the craftsman. That's the point here. All right, let's get back to Isaiah, back in chapter 40. We're going to go to verses 21 at the moment. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it been not declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? Do you not know? This is the verse right here that just grabbed my heart, grabbed my head. I couldn't get off of that verse for quite a while, but then I went back and said, okay, I need to look at the rest of Isaiah 40 and find out what in the world is he saying. And everything to me seemed to come right here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not considered the foundations of the earth? These very questions seem to me, these are the essence of God's revelation to his people. The Apostle Paul wrote the answer to those who would deny knowing or being aware of God. Those who would say, no, I don't know. No, I've never heard. No, it hasn't been declared to me from the beginning. Huh, really? Let's take a look at Romans real quick. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And here's what Paul said. For God's wrath, and I've kind of ripped it out because he has a longer section where he's really railing on people about the way they're living back then at that time in the Church of Rome and in that area. But he said, for God's wrath, not just his presence, not just his existence, but his wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. A lot of times the sin that we see and commit have immediate and direct consequences right here, right now. We may not even realize that it has consequence later on, until we become familiar with God and Christ Himself, and then we recognize, oh, so when I sin, I'm sinning against God. Yes. But I'm not sinning against anybody else? Yes, you are. You know those sins that don't bother anybody else, right? Those acts that it's nobody else's business. You can do that stuff. It doesn't bother anybody else. Really? Yes, it does. It has a direct impact on the people around you because it has a direct impact on you. Because God's wrath is revealed from heaven on godlessness. All right, take a look at verse 19. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. This is the part that when you hear somebody say, I didn't know, I wasn't aware that that was sin. The Bible says that's not true. God has shown it to them at some point. And sometimes, you know what it is? It's a little voice in your heart that just simply says, hey, that's not right. Stop that. Don't do that. That does impact other people. That impacts you. And what do we do with that voice? Hush. Put it away. Yeah, put our fingers in our ears. We don't want to listen to it. God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made, and as a result, here's the scary part, people are without excuse. There is no excuse to say that we did not know or have not heard something of Almighty God. People are without excuse. Verse 22, back in Isaiah 40, God is enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like thin cloth and spreads them out like a tent to live in. Whew, I love that verse. I love that verse. It's not my most favorite verse, but I love that verse because there's a couple of things on there that are just wonderful. I've read some stuff that said, oh, see, the people back then, they knew the earth was a circle. They didn't think it was flat because they say he's enthroned above the circle of the earth. And if I understood it right, I read this thing that said the word is actually hug in Hebrew. And it sounds like to me, when you look at it in English transliterated, it looks like hug. I love hug. And hug is a circle, isn't it? And so, okay. I'm willing to believe that the people kind of knew that it was a circle, it was a globe. I kind of have a feeling they kind of knew that, especially after verses like this. But what really is important about this verse isn't really that. That's not the important part, because Isaiah is really not concerned with the shape of our planet. And I want to say something here very important, is the Bible is not a science book. However, when it speaks of science, it is always right. Okay? So before anybody gets mad at me about that. The greater meaning of this verse is the realization that God is overseeing the entire world from his throne. I mean, he's in charge of it, so he needs to see everything that's going on. Now that can be both comforting and frightening. That can be comforting to his people, knowing that he's watching over us. He's overseeing what's happening from his throne. That can be very comforting, knowing that God's there. It can be frightening to those who are not his people. could be frightening to us if we're not careful. If we're doing stuff we're not supposed to, that can be very frightening, knowing that God is watching all the time. All the time. He is supreme over the earth and all of its people. That is just straight up right out of the scripture, right there. All right, let's take a look at the 23 through 24, the last three verses here. I'm sorry, the last two verses. I can't do my math. He reduces princes to nothing and makes judges of the earth like a wasteland. Now, a prince in that day and time was a pretty powerful individual. I know they were considered a little bit below the king, right? But they were still pretty powerful because they were put in charge of different areas, and so they had a lot of authority. And judges, same thing. Judges back in those days had a very specific job, and they were in charge of a lot of stuff and very powerful. And he says he can reduce them to nothing, and he can make the judges like a wasteland. It's like, God must be much more powerful than they are. Take a look at verse 24 real quick, and then I'm going to talk about that. It says, he's talking about the princes and the judges. They are barely planted, barely sown. Their stem hardly takes root in the ground when he blows on them, and they wither. And notice what he says, and a whirlwind carries them away like stubble. I just love it. If you're a prince or a judge, look out. You need to be looking over your shoulder all the time. You need to be worshiping God Almighty all the time, because otherwise, get ready, you just might find yourself blown away like stubble. I think these words are, I think, not only about individual rulers, but I think that these words are also about what I call world empires. Major countries over the history, they're very, very comforting, because I've read news reports, and that's the bad thing when you're sick and you can't talk. You have to read. And I tried to do as much reading as I could, and I finally had to give up after an hour or two, because then I couldn't focus for a while when I was really sick. But I'm going to tell you that I began to read a little bit more. And as I read it, I read about governments around the world doing things that just absolutely shocked me in their oppression of liberty. I was just amazed at some of the things that some of the countries were doing. When I read these verses, verses 23 and 24, I remembered that the thousand-year reign, remember that one from back in the 40s? Only lasted about 10 years, 11 years, something like that, 12 years, if that. It didn't last very long. I realized that even the empires that in my lifetime as a child, the empire that we were the most afraid of here in this country, in the United States, I remember that empire was powerful and scary beyond all belief, lasted 70 years. Chop, 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 chop. God broke it down, wiped it away like stubble. I may be coming back, I don't know, but it's there. It's gone the way it was before. The current empires that are trying to rule the world right now, they happen to be hosting a major Olympic sport right now, and they want to rule the world. I'm going to say this. They're going to face a mighty God, and when it suits his purpose, they will be shut down also. I'm not too worried about them. I'm not afraid of them anymore. Even our own nation's government, by the way, I think, I had that up there, I'm sorry. Even our own nation's government doing some things that I just don't understand, folks. Why are we taking $30 million of taxpayer money to hand out drug paraphernalia, crack pipes and such? Why not use that instead of giving that out for people to use for illegal drug use? Why not use that to pay counselors and therapists and build places for these folks to come to and get them free from this drug use? It's satanic. Let's get them free. Let's get them to Jesus and get them off of that. It's just destroying their world, their life. How about demanding abortion be paid for by every taxpayer? Folks, that's wrong. I don't know what your thoughts are about abortion, that's neither here nor there. The point is that it's something that our country should not, our nation's government should not be supporting. How about allowing some 2 million people to illegally enter our country through the southern border without vetting them, finding out where they're from, what their history is? If they've got a disease, if they're sick, we need to treat them. I don't have a problem with that. But don't put them on an airplane, in an airplane, and let them fly in the middle of the night to places in this country. And oh, by the way, they get on the airplane, in the airplane, using their arrest warrant as their identification. I want one of you to try that. Let me know how it works out. Because it's not going to. Of course, there's a lot of noise about, because this is an election year down the road, right, in November. I know you don't want to hear it right now. It's only February. I get it. But I'm going to say this. One of the things that has made the United States of America a strong nation, Canada a strong nation, United Kingdom a strong nation in its day, even Germany in its day, strong nation, France, Spain, Italy. These countries have something in common. They all have elections that are considered fair, legal, and only those that are supposed to vote actually get to vote. So when we oppose, when someone opposes what I call common sense rules to ensure that voting is done legally, then there's just something wrong. There's something wrong with that. I have opinions on that, and they don't matter. They're like noses. Everyone has an opinion. Everyone has a nose, and they all smell. So, you know, I can get over it. I can live with it. But let's stop opposing allowing only those who should vote vote. Let's stop that. Let's just get that, because even that government that does that, and it doesn't matter who's in charge right now and who's going to be in charge down the road, I don't care. A government that does these things, and there's, I had 10 other things, but I cut it out. Even that government's going to find itself ending when it suits God's purposes, when that time comes. George Washington said something way back in 1789, so don't quote me on that because I didn't write it down. I should have. He said this: "The propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Good warning. So meanwhile, what do we do? We hear all this and we think, well, then what can I do? I'm just a little guy. I'm just a little person. What can I do? I want you to go back and look at verse 21 and take it to heart. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Take that to heart. These are questions that really are challenging, because no one should be able to answer that in the negative in this country. There are way too many Christians out here who can make sure that people hear about Jesus Christ, that everyone can hear about God Almighty, that everyone can hear of His love and His mercy and His grace and how Jesus came to exhibit those and then demonstrate them to us. His mercy and His grace. If we're doing what we're told to, by Jesus, by the way, as you go, then everyone would be able to say, yes, I know. Yes, I've heard. Yes, it was declared to me from the beginning. When I was little, I heard it. Now, they may choose, and this is the part that just, wow, here I go. Because remember, no one has an excuse to sin. No one has an excuse to deny God's existence, believe it or not. And no one has an excuse to refuse the gift of eternal life. Now, can they do these things? Absolutely, because God allows us the freedom to choose Him. We have the freedom. He's given us that free will. Now, there's folks that argue otherwise, but I'm just going to tell you that's what Scripture says. He gives us the freedom to choose this. But when you choose to go against him, then you have no excuse, even so, even having chosen against him. Our job as believers, as Christians, as a church, is to present the gospel message, to present the good news of Jesus Christ. That's our job. Now, our invitation this morning is simply for you to respond to God's message to you. That's it. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you sit and say, you know, I don't think I do, then we got to talk, please. We need to talk. You can talk with me, you can talk with my wife, you can talk with one of our deacons, talk with some of the ladies in the church. I'm sure Sister Mona would be glad to load you up with information. Absolutely. I'm just saying to you that it's so important that you don't leave here without this knowledge. Have you heard the good news of eternal life through him? See, those who believe in Christ, who believe in Jesus and put their faith in him, he promised eternal life. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about that. Let's find out and make sure what you understand. Is God calling you, Christians, to do something in his kingdom? Some of you are like, are you kidding me? Do you know how many years I've served in the church? How many years I've done this and that and the other? Yeah, I'm glad. Yay. Yay for you. We're blessed because you've done those things. But your being here still means God's not done with you yet. See, I don't believe that there's retirement in Christian life. There's retirement from the business world and the retirement from the military and all that kind of stuff, but not in Christ's kingdom. There's no retirement. Now, you may not be called on to do the same things you were told, you know, you got to do 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, 10 years ago, but that's not, that doesn't matter. God may be calling you to something now, and he will help you do it. Today is the day to respond. Today's the day to ensure you have eternal life as you walk out the doors. Today's the day to ensure you are following Christ wherever he leads. All right, would you stand with me, please? Give you a chance to stretch your back and your legs. We're going to pray, and the music team's going to go ahead and come on up here. Because one of the things that we do that I really like, I mean, I appreciate it, is that we have an invitational hymn. Now, the reason for that is to give you cover, I'm going to say it like it is, cover to pray or cover to think. And then if you need to respond, it gives you cover to come on up and let's talk. You say, well, I don't want to come up in front of everybody. Well, then don't. Come up after. Let's talk after. I'll be here for a little while. I always am. It's fine. Okay? So let's pray together and then we're going to sing our song. Our Father in heaven, this time is so important because this is the time that we have set aside at your leading, at your direction, to just ponder what you have said to us. Lord God, please don't let anyone leave here today without knowledge of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone leave here today without being absolutely positive sure that they have eternal life guaranteed through him. And Father, if you're calling someone to some sort of ministry or some sort of job within your kingdom, then don't let anyone leave here today without responding to that. We have so much to do, Father. So much to do in our community, with our neighbors, so much to do in our county. Lord God, help us as a church do that. And we can only do it through your people, with your strength, with your Holy Spirit. And so that's our prayer. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ this morning. Amen.